about as important as that he is passionate about forming young people. These verses we read from Romans, where it talks about, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's something that Dr. Patrick is extremely passionate about, and he's very gifted at as well. And so it's our pleasure to have him preaching with us today. So please welcome him.
Well, it's very nice to be here. It's a lot warmer here than it is at home. I live in Canada. And I know about the cold because I feed the cows every morning in a tractor that's older than I am. Not quite, for getting on that way. But that aside, I ought to point out right at the beginning, for the first 40 years of my life, I was an invisible Christian. I never remember a time when I did not believe that the story was true. I had a Marxist grandfather that gave the counter example a very distinct edge. I could see that when you become an atheist, you're responsible for everything, including the weather, and we can't handle that. Christianity makes a much better stab at reality. I spent most of my clinical life caring for children who are now on the list of children not to be allowed to live in the first place. Severely handicapped, metabolic disorders, the malnourished children of the developing world, children with cystic fibrosis and cerebral palsy. So I had, from the beginning, to understand life where those kinds of experiences could be meaningful. In fact, I learned more from those children than from almost any other book I've read, if you like to put it that way. The turnaround in my life came because of students. I was the kind of professor you know only too well, who walks in, gives his lecture, walks out, and doesn't care whether you understood it or not. Because as long as I brought money into the university and I published papers, the dean wouldn't do anything about it. And I put your carefully written evaluations in the garbage, unopened, every year. That was hardly Christian behavior. And there isn't time to tell you how it was brought about, the change came about. But the life of the mind was what mattered to me in every respect. And God used a radical homosexual Jew to get to me, because he wrote a book about you in the late 80s, and it was called The Closing of the American Mind. And in that book, he said that you, the young people, are actually empty slates because you have no real sense of history. You don't know who you are. And he was furious that the young people coming to him at the University of Chicago, he was, as he put it, expected to do remedial training. And he was not happy about that. Basically, although he was an atheist, he wanted everybody to know the Bible. Because we can only talk to one another in metaphors. And the metaphors that have dominated the Western world are derived from the Bible. If you want to test yourself, you can go to my website, and there's a list of about 50 metaphors as they occur in English literature without the answer. And if you can't get the biblical story from the metaphor, you're ignorant. And that's not an insult, merely a description. The last telegram sent from Dunkirk to London at the beginning of the Second World War was just three words. The British were being pushed into the sea by the Germans. An uncoded message was sent from the beach. But if not, it arrived in London and was immediately understood. Raise your hand if you understand it. You only understand it. You've heard me do this before, so you don't count. And you probably have too. You do actually know it. It goes like this. Be it known unto you, King Nebuchadnezzar, our God is able to save us from the fiery furnace. But if not, we will not bend the knee. It was immediately understood in London, because when I was educated, the people on the receiving end too, we had a full chapter of the Bible read to us every day in school, at the beginning of school, for the first 12 years of our education. That is an incredible blessing. Not just because it's the Bible, but so that you understand Shakespeare. If you don't know the Bible, you can't understand Shakespeare. What Bloom says is that you don't inhabit a story of any depth anymore. I couldn't believe it was that bad. And somehow when I got back, I said to a biochemistry class of medical students, if Bloom is right, you are ignorant. And of course, after the class, about 20 of them demanded an apology because you're not allowed. It wasn't an insult. It's a description. But let's do the test. And they said, what do you mean? I said, well, Bloom wanted you to understand the Bible. You all agree the Sermon on the Mount is great teaching, don't you? Tell me what it says and how it starts. I know you can't. It is highly unlikely that there is anyone in this audience, because I've been asking this question for 20 years, who could tell me the Beatitudes in sequence. Raise your hand if you can. I'd love to get up to 25 in 20 years. Well, you're not, possibly is what that one says, yes. Well, I'll count you anyway. I'm desperate at this stage. Yeah. So I said to the students, you see, he's right. And then, bless them, they said, what are you going to do about it? And I said, nothing. It's your problem, not mine. And then they didn't give up and said, you claim to know things we don't. Why don't you teach us? And without thinking, I said, well, what you need is an Agnostics Anonymous group because you don't even know the questions, let alone the answers. And they said, that's right. And AA was born on the spot. And I taught it as an extracurricular course for the next few years. The only prerequisite was you couldn't claim to be a Christian. And I got 25% of the class every year. It was a wonderful experience. But as I walked away, I realized that I didn't know the Sermon on the Mount in the way that I should. Don't ever volunteer. Don't ever try to be a professor. You have to be asked to do that. Because it will kill you if you're not made for it. But if you're made for it, it's no problem at all. I mean, the thing we do is give lectures without notes. That's the test. If you can't do that, don't try and be a professor because it's going to be too much work. And I could give dozens of lectures in biochemistry and pediatrics. I sometimes went to lectures with the wrong notes just to see if I could get away with it, to keep myself awake. That's the way we function. It's a quirk. It's just the way we are. I've already got three professors in my grandchildren, I can see, just by the way they argue with me. It's going to be like that. But I couldn't do that with the Sermon on the Mount. Fortunately, I had just read Bonhoeffer's Life Together, and in it he has a wonderful suggestion, which I really recommend you take. He says, when your Christian life is in the doldrums, which it will be frequently, ask God to give you a passage from him to you in a personal way. And I'd been praying that prayer because I certainly needed something like that. And when I realized I didn't know the Sermon on the Mount, I learned it by heart. It didn't take long. And then it started to come to life. What Paul says in Romans 12 about being transformed in your mind, not your feelings. The Anglicans are very good at making you nice and polite, but they're not so good on the mind. He talks about your reasonable service in some translations. I like that. And actually, there's a reference to the Sermon on the Mount immediately after that, but I'll leave you to work that out. And he gives some very practical tests of whether you are doing this. But there is, in fact, that reference to the Sermon on the Mount. And what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount is that he is showing you the difference between being a mere believer and a disciple. Mere believers treat their faith as a kind of divine insurance program. Disciples are in an entirely different league, and they are the ones who live. And I have experienced that phenomenon. You won't believe this, but the most amazing summer of my life, I was in the most unhappy place on earth. I was in tears, they were in tears, and I was simultaneously the most happy man on earth because I felt his pleasure, and it was subjective. I was teaching in the refugee camps following the Rwanda war for 2 months. It was an extraordinary experience. Those things happen when you become a disciple. And what the Beatitudes do is give you a pattern to work through every day of your life to see whether you are on the discipleship track or the what's in it for me track. Paul immediately talks in Romans about don't think too highly of yourself. Amazingly, in this incredible sermon, it's not a collection of sayings, it's the lecture notes for the sermon, not the full sermon. You find the sermon by comparing scripture with scripture. So I've just got time, 3 minutes. It's ridiculous. Two more than that. Oh, that's wrong. Yes, that's good. You give it 5 minutes, okay. So you can find this on my website. It takes an hour, 3 hours if I've really got the time, which is only in Africa. But what Jesus says first must have been amazing. I think it's Matthew's conversion story, really. Matthew was a materialist, so one of you. Many of you are materialists, fundamentally. That's what you really care about, things. And Matthew did, and he found it didn't work. And I like to think that he ripped Jesus off, and the experience was rather overwhelming. So when he learned that Jesus had become, in his terms, a traveling rabbi, there was no way he was not going to go and listen. And here's a man looking for meaning. And the first words he hears are what? Blessed are the poor in spirit? I mean, this is countercultural, isn't it? How many psychologists would say, well, your only problem is you're not low enough yet. You haven't got deep enough down into just how bad you are. That's what Jesus says. If I could actually go zap, and now you all would have a bubble over your head, and for the rest of this week, this coming week, you have to walk around with your thoughts on display, where are you going to hide? Is there any of you who would be happy to do that? Not one of you. But that's the truth. That's who we are. We are in a very bad way. And if you don't recognize that, you're ignorant and lazy. It's the truth. And then Jesus, it's even simpler than Campus Crusade. He says, but the good news is, you have the kingdom. How can that be? Because Jesus knows that he is ultimately the source of all truth. And when you have reached the point of beginning to be honest about what's actually going on inside your soul, you have become a truth teller at the deepest level. And the kingdom is actually yours. It might take years before you're even willing to acknowledge that it is. God is not in a hurry. The more important work he has for people, it seems the later they get started, so that they're quite sure it's not them. I mean, I'm very much too close to 80 at my age now. And yeah, I give 200 or 300 lectures a year. It's amazing. That's what happens. Now, the next beatitude follows immediately from the first. Unfortunately, you do what's required in an Anglican church. But what is it? It's blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. I think the best shorthand for that is C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, where he says, repentance is not something God demands of you. It is simply a description of what coming to God is like. Got it? If you haven't experienced a deep sense of the need for repentance, you haven't been in God's presence. Because that's what happens, isn't it? Did anybody in the Bible start singing happy songs when they had a close encounter with God? That isn't what happens, is it? They're flat on their face. Happy songs come much later. Don't focus on the happy songs. Do practice repentance. And it's some, interestingly enough, it's something you can't do, isn't it? If you're married, you know this. I know one who knows where I'm going immediately. In our family, I'm an insensitive male. And I detect sometimes that the temperature's dropped dramatically, so I must have done something wrong. And I say, sorry. And my wife says, you're not. You didn't even stop reading your book. She doesn't say, sorry, I just get a new shirt and I know she is. You know, that's the way it works. You all have your own patterns, but that's the way it is. We can't repent in the deep sense. In fact, the coming of the gospel to the Gentiles is marked by this. When Peter went to Cornelius and he came back to the old Jews, they weren't ready for this. And Luke captures what happens. He said, they looked at one another. At least that's my addition. And said, then to the Gentiles also, God has given the gift of repentance. It's a gift that has to be asked for. And only then are you comforted. And even that has a sting in its tail. The best description of comfort that I know is in the biotapestry. It's a little picture you can carry in your mind forever so that you know what comfort is, Jesus style. He's got a picture of Bishop Otto with a staff and a chain and a spike ball on the end of the chain, and he is driving the troops into battle. And underneath it says, Bishop Otto comforting the troops. The Holy Spirit gets hold of you. You're going to wonder what's going to happen next, but you will not be going backwards. and you will not be alone. That's the essential thing. My wife and I will never forget the moment we were taught that explicitly as a drunken soldier held us up with a Kalashnikov in the middle of Zaire, where the week before people had been murdered on that road. I was with my son. And he didn't shoot immediately, which was his big mistake. And after 2 minutes, I said to Jonathan, "Are you frightened?" And he said, "No, isn't that strange?" I said, "Neither am I, neither is your mother." And he knows that, and it's really worrying him. And then out of nowhere, at 1 o'clock in the morning, a sober soldier came, and we were free. I said, "What on earth was that all about?" We didn't know that within 2 months, Sally and I were going to be separated for most of 2 years while she ran refugee camps in the middle of Africa. There was no email, no contact. Neither of us were afraid or anxious at any point. No courage was required, because courage is overcoming fear. We didn't have any. Astonishing. That's what happens. Now that leads to the next one, and I'm only going to get as far as the third beatitude. You want me to? Keep going. Well, when you say stop, I will stop, because I know you've got people following. The next one follows immediately on from it, and it's blessed are the meek. This took the longest for me to understand. And eventually I found it in a wonderful Scottish theologian whose name's gone at the moment, who wrote lots of interesting commentaries, very good on street Greek at the time. But the word translated meek is used to describe a horse that has been broken in and is ready to train to ride into battle. Do you get the picture? You are meek when you wake up in the morning, overwhelmed by the fact that A, you are forgiven, B, that you have received the gift of repentance, and that you know you're being pushed, even though you don't like it altogether, you can't deny it, and then you say, "Lord, ride me into battle today." I mean, what a picture. Does the horse have to have any big plans for the day? None. Love, Christian style, has got nothing to do with feeling. That's God's province. Love is obedience. If you love me, keep my commandments. Think of yourself as a horse ridden into battle every day. I've been saying this for years, and it comes back to me regularly. The last one you'll love was that I was in California and giving a talk to doctors, and a young woman came in. She was a surgeon, and she said, "Oh, I haven't seen you for 10 years, but I remember you every day." She said, "Every day in the car park, as I get out of the car, I say, 'Lord, ride me into battle today.'" And that's just exactly what a female surgeon has to do in the Department of Surgery. And he does. And then you inherit the earth, not the material one. After all, Princess Diana and Mother Teresa died almost simultaneously. Who was the richer? Now, if you don't say Mother Teresa, you haven't understood the Beatitudes. Go back to the first one and say, "Lord, why did I choose Diana? What's wrong with my soul?" And work your way through it again. That's the way the whole thing works. It's a continuous iterative loop. Now, the next one follows from that, which is blessed are the meek. Meek. The next one is hungering and thirsting for righteousness. So that when real revival occurs, as in the 18th century, what followed from it in Britain? The abolition of slavery, the end of child labor, the reform of the prisons, the end of the corn laws. That's the evidence that Christ is alive in the church. What does this church do? What are you doing that you wouldn't have been doing but for Christ in you? That you realize it's not your doing. I am not free to stop doing what I do, because I was silent for 40 years. And I'm glad I'm not, because I just want a fiery chariot to take me off to the next place. But it's not going to happen that way, I know. That hunger will be satisfied in extraordinary ways. Every now and again, it happens. God is so good with details. When you get a bit down, he can inject in a moment a comment that you say, "Where did that come from?" To be stopped in the middle of Africa and the guy in an airport say, "I know your voice." And then he says, "You changed my life." I mean, what do you say when something like that happens? But that's what God wants all of us to experience. Now, that leads on to the next beatitude, which is needed in most churches. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. It's the only one Jesus repeats. After the Lord's Prayer, we should say it every now and again. He says, "If you do not forgive, you will not be forgiven." That's not a threat. That's simply a description of moral reality. If you are carrying a grudge, It is because you have not seen the depth of your own salvation. And you must go back to the first beatitude and say, Lord, why am I holding on to this anger? And it's wonderfully releasing because nobody can put a Christian down. It's not possible. Because the first thing we say when somebody gets on our case is, Lord, I could be doing the damage. I prefer to receive it. And that is true. And when people go after you, just pray for them. Not out loud. It's fascinating to watch. I've seen it so many times. You start praying for them, and they don't know what to say. And the whole thing just fades away. But there are so many people who are carrying grudges, and they need to get rid of them. The next one is one I know very little about so far, and I long to know more. It's blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The best short-term, and I'm going to stop with it at this level, is Kierkegaard's book on this. Purity of heart is to will one thing, thy will be done. Ultimately, the only prayer there is, thy will be done. This is what Christ wants you to go through. That leads into peacemaking because there's a lot of arguments going on and you need transparent people to end the arguments. And people will recognize that that kind of transparency comes from what you believe. And when they've straightened things out, then don't expect to be rewarded. They'll go after you. And Jesus repeats that. He says, you, when you are persecuted, rejoice. That's why rejoicing is not a feeling. Because you can't command your feelings. But Jesus commands you to rejoice. And he gives you two reasons. You've joined a good company, the prophets, and there's reward in heaven. He's very straightforward about it. What this character will lead to is salt and light. Salt is rock salt. It was used to preserve food. And that's what a salty Christian does, preserve what is good and destroy what is evil. And the light of the gospel. And I will finish just with one sentence on the end of the Sermon on the Mount, which is the parable of the man who built his house on the rock and on the man who built on the sand. It's not about the gospel. This whole sermon is not about the gospel as such. It's about the difference between mere believer and disciple. Jesus says, what shall I liken the man who hears my word and does not do it? He's the man building on the sand, and he will suffer loss. The man who builds on the rock is the man who hears the gospel, the story, and says yes. He says, God, says Jesus, he's building his life on a rock, and whatever comes, it will not destroy that life. May the Lord keep you and bless you. Amen.
Thank you, Dr. Patrick. That was wonderful. Now it's time.